The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 12 and the first two verses. The first two verses in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want in particular, of course, to call your attention to that second verse, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here we have a typical New Testament statement. Here in epitome, as it were, is the very essence of the New Testament gospel. And we can put it like this morning. That Easter Sunday and the message of Easter Sunday is the answer to all our questions, the solution to all our problems and all our trials and troubles and tribulations. And that is why we should glory in this morning and what this morning represents and stands for. And that is why, of course, as you read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the great message of the first preachers of the gospel, the apostles, in other words, was Jesus and the resurrection. That was the essence of their message. There never would have been a church at all but for this. They never would have had a message to preach. And that is why, according to tradition, it was the custom amongst the early Christians when they met one another to greet one another with these words, "The Lord is risen indeed." That was almost, as it were, the password which Christians used to one another. They were subject to persecutions and trials and difficulties and misunderstanding. And when they met with one another, they just said to one another, "The Lord is risen indeed." And that immediately gave them comfort and filled them with new courage. This, then, is in many ways the message, I say, which should always be prominent and uppermost in the minds of all of us who are Christians. Now, the New Testament makes this very plain and clear. There is constant emphasis upon the resurrection. That great 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians was written entirely to deal with this matter. There were people who were suggesting then, as there are now, that there is no such thing as resurrection, that when a man dies, that it's the end. And the apostle takes up the cudgels and he writes that mighty epistle with its tremendous argument, in order to establish the fact of the resurrection and its glory and all that we deduce from it. It's absolutely vital and essential to the Christian faith. It is indeed, in many ways, the most glorious aspect of all. That Christ is risen, and because he is risen, we shall rise. And all that follows from that. And so you will find that constantly in the New Testament, it is the message of the resurrection that is used to give comfort and to give consolation. There's a very interesting and typical example of this in the Apostle Paul's second epistle to Timothy, in the second chapter and the eighth verse. Timothy, as you realize, was a man who was by nature and by temperament and many other things given to depression and to discouragement. He could see all the difficulties. He never missed a single detail in difficulties and in problems. And the apostle writes to him, and this is the very essence of what he says to him. He says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was risen from the dead according to my gospel." He says, that's the thing you've got to hold on to. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David is risen from the dead, according to my gospel. It is, I say, the great antidote to discouragement, to faint-heartedness. It is indeed the sovereign remedy of the New Testament for all troubles, all trials, and all tribulations. Now here in this verse that we are looking at together, we have a very typical sample, therefore, of this very thing. Here is the man writing again to a number of very discouraged Christian people. These Hebrew Christians, they were Jews by birth, and they'd been brought up in the Jewish religion, but they'd heard the preaching of the gospel, and they'd believed it and had accepted it, and they had become members of the Christian church. But things had been turning against them. They'd experienced many kinds of troubles and trials. He puts it like this to them in the 10th chapter. But call to remembrance, he says, the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. And so he says, you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Now, that was the kind of treatment to which they had been subjected. And there were many other things discouraging them. You see, the years were passing and there were no signs of the return of Christ. They'd been told in the preaching that he who had died on the cross and who'd been buried but who'd risen again and thereby had shown his conquest over death and the grave and had gone back to heaven and was seated at the right hand of God, they'd been told that he would come again and that he would destroy all his enemies, judge the world in righteousness, and set up his eternal kingdom, and that they would be there reigning with him. But the years were passing, and there was no sign of his coming. Indeed, it was the exact opposite. Since they'd become Christians, they'd had greater trials than ever before, and they were tending to be overwhelmed by their circumstances and by their situation. Everything seemed to be against them. And so this man writes his letter to them. And in a sense, there's only one great message right through this long epistle of 13 chapters. He keeps on putting it in different ways, but this is the essence of what he says. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, he's been describing to them the men of the Old Testament, the men and women of the Old Testament, the heroes of the faith. They're the great cloud of witnesses. Being encompassed, he says, with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. But how can we do that? That's the question. There's only one answer, looking unto Jesus. Now, there's a better translation, and indeed this isn't an accurate translation. The true translation here is this, looking away to Jesus, looking away to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, this, he says, is the way to overcome your problems and your trials and your difficulties and your tribulation. Doesn't matter what it is. You do this, he says, and the whole situation will be transformed. And this, I say, is the great message of Easter morning. This is the great message, the great comfort and consolation of the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, what does it mean? Let's apply this to ourselves in practice. God alone knows what is the circumstance in which everybody present in this service is placed at this moment. But this is the message, whatever the circumstances, however difficult and dark and trying they may be, this is the sovereign remedy and prescription of the gospel of the resurrection. First, don't look at the circumstances themselves. Looking away, don't look at your circumstances. Look away to Jesus. looking away to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, this is the great principle, I say, which this man has been working out right through the whole of his epistle. And it's not confined by any means to the teaching of the epistle to the Hebrews. Look at the great apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. He says that he reckons that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Same argument exactly. You don't look at the circumstances. They're very grievous. They're trying. But we reckon, he says, as Christians, in the light of all we know, that this is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You look away to the glory. You don't look at your present circumstances. Now, the Bible's full of this. Let me give it you all in a picture, which really sums up the entire message at this point. It's the famous incident, you remember, of Peter walking on the sea, on the waves. There were Peter and the other disciples in the boat, and our Lord came walking on the sea to them, and they were astonished and amazed at this. They recognized it was a miraculous act. And Peter, impulsive Peter as usual, says, I'd rather like to do that. Can I do that? Well, of course you can, says our Lord, step out. And Peter stepped out onto the boat, and there he was walking on the sea, walking on the waves towards our Lord. But foolishly, he began to look at the waves. And when he saw that they were turbulent and boisterous, down he went. As long as Peter was looking at the Lord, looking away to Jesus, not looking at the waves and the turmoil and the unsteadiness, all was well. But the moment he looked at the waves, down he goes, and our Lord has to take hold of him in order to rescue him. Now there it is, I say, all of it in a picture. But that, you see, is to go against the teaching that we have in this great verse. Don't look at your circumstances. My dear friends, this is the glory of the Christian message. You see, the poor man who's not a Christian, the man of the world this morning, he can't do this. He can't look away. There's nothing else to look at. I know he tries. He tries desperately. Tries to drown his sorrows, as we put it. Tries to fill his life with other things, tries to put on an appearance of cheerfulness, but it's unreal. He's fooling himself, he's playing with himself, he's got nothing to look away to. He's left with himself and his circumstances. And he's got nothing but himself and his circumstances. There's nothing beyond. There's nothing anywhere else. It's this life only to him. It's this world only. He doesn't believe in anything else. And so he has no final comfort and consolation. You see, the test of any philosophy, the test of any belief is, does it help you when you need it most of all? When things are going well in this life and in this world, oh, we manage to keep going amazingly well, don't we? But you see, the whole test of your view of life is, where are you when everything goes wrong? When things happen that are shattering, where are you then? What have you got then? Are you able to look away? Or are you just left with your circumstances? Now, I say, this is the special glory of the Christian message. And it is the special glory of the message of this Easter morning. That you and I are in a position in which we can look beyond our circumstances. We can look away. We don't look at them. We are aware of them. We are not unnatural. We are human like everybody else. But we are not slaves of circumstances. We are not governed by circumstances. We are not dependent upon circumstances. We have a faith that can see beyond. We can listen to this exhortation. Well, now I say there is our first lesson this morning. It's a very vital part of the message of the resurrection. Don't look at the grave. Don't look at the stone. Don't look at the grave clothes. Don't look at any of those things. Look beyond. He's gone through. He's no longer there. Here it is. Look away. But let's go on and apply the second principle. Because, after all, if we are to leave it at that, It wouldn't be truly the Christian message, merely the attempt to look away, I say, may be purely psychological. That is what the psychologists try to train people to do. Sublimate, they say, fill up your life with beautiful thoughts, and so on. They try their best, but it doesn't work because it's not real. You're really juggling with yourself and playing with yourself. This is the thing that makes the Christian message real and delivers it from all entanglements with merely human philosophies and psychologies. You don't merely look away, but you look away to Jesus. Looking away to Jesus. Now, here is the very thing that we must look at this morning. Look at him. Look at the facts concerning him. And this is what this man makes us do. He makes us look at the cross, you see. Makes us look at all the facts. That's what he's been doing right through the whole body of his great epistle. And we must follow him this morning. This is a morning, my dear friends, when we are concerned primarily and essentially with facts. The Christian faith is not a mere philosophy or teaching. It is history, it is facts, it is events which have taken place and the meaning and the significance of those events. So, if you want to have the Christian hope and the way to conquer all your troubles, you must look at the facts. Look at Jesus. Look at the facts concerning him. What are they? Well, let me just note some of them to you. I always feel on these great occasions, Christmas, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, Whitsun, we must always remind ourselves of all the facts, because they all belong together. What are the facts? Well, here is the first one. You get it in the second chapter of this great epistle, in verse 9. You see, again, he's got the same argument. Let me read this to you. He has told them, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And then he quotes the 8th Psalm. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Then he says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. What's this point of saying that God has put everything under the hands of men? I look out at the world and I don't see everything under the hands of men. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But listen, but we see Jesus. As I look at the world, I see turmoil and war and trouble and tribulation. I see everything under the hands of the devil. What's the value of the promise? Oh, he says, don't look at the things as they are now. Look to Jesus. But we see Jesus. Well, what do I see when I look at Jesus? Well, here is it. Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. I see him now crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now then, you see, what am I to look at? Oh, look at Jesus. Whatever your circumstances at this moment, my dear friend, look unto Jesus. Look away to Jesus. What do you see? Well, what you see is the eternal Son of God, who's been born as a babe, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. It's all there in the beginning of the first chapter. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, was nevertheless made a little lower than the angel. Or as he puts it later on in that same chapter, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the nature of the seed of Abraham. Look away to Jesus, my dear friend, and this is what you'll see. That the Son of God left the eternal glory and came into this world, took on him human nature, was born as a babe, a helpless little babe in Bethlehem. You don't understand that. Who can understand it? Try to understand what it meant for him to leave aside all the glory, the external glory of eternity and of Godhead, and to be born like that. As a helpless babe, Yes, and think of the poverty of it all. We must hold these facts before us. Don't you forget that stable in Bethlehem. Don't you forget those inns that were crowded out with the people who had booked their rooms months ahead and who wouldn't turn out for the sake even of a poor woman who was about to give birth to her first child. Don't forget that. That's where this Son of God came from glory to. The cattle and the straw and the manger and then the poverty that followed. And then how he worked with his hands made a little lower than the angels, taking on him human nature, this Jesus. And look at the kind of life he lived. Look at him tempted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. The devil doing his utmost to get him down. Look at the enmity of people towards him. Look at the troubles he had. Look at him knowing grief and sorrow, his dear friend Lazarus dying. Look at him and all the buffetings that he endured in this world, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There is nothing that human nature has ever suffered but that he has already been through it, tempted in all points, tried in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But it didn't stop at that. There was even worse to come. There was suffering that he had to endure. This is what I read of him in chapter 5, in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And we can never plumb the depths of his suffering and of his agony there in the garden when he prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass by. And then the arrest and the false trial and again the buffeting and all the spitting and the scorn and the shame and finally being crucified on a cross. Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And here it is again in our verse. Endured the cross, despising the shame. And it's a shameful thing. Cursed is every one that is nailed to a tree or that hangs upon a tree. It was the ultimate in cursing. There was no greater disgrace. There was no greater shame. The death of a felon. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And there he is enduring thirst and pain indescribable, and his heart breaks in the moment of desertion when God looked upon him with wrath to punish our sins, and he died, and his body is taken down and buried in a grave. He went through all that. Look to Jesus. He went through all that. And then he burst asunder the bands of death, and he rose triumphant o'er the grave. And he ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now then, there are the great facts concerning him. And the resurrection invites us to consider them. These are literal events. These are all facts. These are things which have actually taken place in this world of time. We are here this morning. I have a gospel to preach because these things are true. I look unto Jesus, and this is what I see. Yes, but you see, it's still more important that I should realize the meaning of those facts. Those are facts. But what's the meaning of these facts? And that's the tragedy so often in our services, in the services of the Christian church, that they go through the facts as if they were having a tableau, and all these things are arranged in what are called beautiful services. But have you got the meaning? What's the message? And the message is quite clear. Why did he do all those things? Why did all those things happen to him? The answer is that he is the author and the finisher of the faith. What is this? What's the meaning of this? This is where it all becomes applicable to us and where it all helps us. He did all that in order that he might bring the faith into being. He didn't do all that for the sake of doing it. This isn't a show. God never makes a display. That isn't God's way. Why did he send his son? Why did the son come? Why did all these things happen to him? Well, the answer is, he did all this in order that he might make the faith, in order that he might make the way. What way? Well, this is the whole message of the gospel, isn't it? This is the Christian faith. This is the faith of redemption, the faith of salvation. This is the thing that enables us this morning to look away unto Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of the faith that is necessary to lift us to God. If you like, you can think of this faith as a way. This man is very fond of putting it like that. He puts it in the 10th chapter, in verse 19, like this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through his body, and so on, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He's made a way. And what he's done is he's made a way from earth to heaven. He's made a way from sin to salvation. He's made a way from man to God. He's made a way from despair and hopelessness and endless grief and misery to certain hope and joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's why he did all these things. That's why he came. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for every man. But we see him now crowned with glory and honor. He came down to do all that. He's gone back, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And all that great movement, that mighty action, took place in order that you and I might be able to enter into this way and to walk along it and to have all the comfort and the consolation of it. He has made the Christian faith. He has made it possible for me to know that my sins are forgiven, that I am a child of God, that God is my Father, and that death is not the end, but that I go on beyond it to the glory everlasting. He has given me that faith. He has made that faith possible. He has made it possible for me to look away from my circumstances to that which lies beyond. He is the author, and let me emphasize this, he is the finisher of the faith. He didn't leave his work incomplete, half done. He didn't start it and give it up. That's the characteristic of men, isn't it? Brilliant ideas, gets tired of them. Nothing is ever completed. Nothing is ever final. Here is one who is author, maker, finisher. He's completed it. And you see, that's where the resurrection is so vital. It would have been a wonderful thing if the Son of God had come on earth and had lived and had then died for us and our sins and should be buried in a grave. But, my dear friends, it would leave us in utter despair this morning. It would mean that hell and the devil and death are stronger even than God, and we'd be left with a wonderful picture, but wouldn't give us any hope. But thank God he's the finisher of the faith as well as the beginner. And he's done everything that was necessary. And he has come out of the grave, and he's burst asunder its bands. He's triumphed over the last enemy. He's appeared. He's risen. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He started. He's completed. He's finished the work. So, you see, you and I this morning are to be looking away to Jesus and what he did and the meaning of what he did. We are to be looking not at the present circumstances, but the road that leads out of them. The highway that the Son of God has made through his broken body, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He's opened this way for you, out of where you are, right into the presence of God and the vision of glory everlasting. But let me ask you to look at him in another way. We are invited by the text to do so. Look at the facts concerning him, look at the meaning of the facts, then look at his example. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking away unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. That's how he did it. I've already reminded you of the kind of life he had to live in this world. It was the same old world that you and I are in. And there he is confronted by the fact of the cross and his death. You remember how on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elias came to him and discussed with him the exodus that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They discussed his death with him. You see him there standing at the grave of Lazarus. And there we are told that he groaned in spirit. Not only that, Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Why did he weep? Oh, you say, because it was his dear friend Lazarus who had died. It wasn't, my friends. He had gone there knowing that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He went to the grave knowing that he was going to do it. So he didn't weep because of the death of Lazarus. Why then did he weep? Oh, he wept for one reason only. He said, this kind of thing has come into this world because of sin. Man was not made to die. Death should never have come in. Suffering and all trials and troubles should never have come in. They've come in because of sin. And I am in the world because of sin. And it means I've got to be separated from my Father and suffer his wrath before I can deal with this and deliver men and women from it. That's the thing that made him weep and groan. This horror of sin that brings in death. And all that it would mean to him by separation from his Father. He was there in the garden sweating great drops of blood for exactly the same reason. He wasn't afraid of death. But he didn't want to be separated from his Father. It's always the same thing. Here he is then confronted by the cross. And the shame and the agony, the terror, all that the cross means to the eternal Son of God in all his purity and glory. How did he do it? How did he go through with it all? How did he face this impossible? And you notice the answer. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, he did it like this. He didn't look at the cross. He looked at the joy that was beyond it. He looked away to heaven, to his Father, to the glory that he had with the Father before he came on earth. He looked beyond. He looked away. The joy that was set before him enabled him to endure the cross and to despise the shame. And what this man is saying is this, do the same. He says, do the same. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your conditions, whatever your trials, don't look at them. Do what he did. Look beyond. Look away to Jesus. And so you and I must do this. We look at him, we look at what he's done, but let us follow his example. Let us look together at this moment at the joy that he sets before us. The joy that he makes possible for us. You may have circumstances this morning which are enough to shatter you forever. Don't look at them. Look at the joy that is set before you, that he has set before you. Listen to him. This is what he says to you from the glory this morning. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Let not your hearts be troubled, whatever your circumstances. He has gone ahead to prepare a place for you. That's the joy that he sets before us this morning. Let us look away to Jesus and the mansions that he's prepared for us and the joy that awaits us. Now the New Testament is full of this. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Here's a man, you see, showing the truth of the gospel. The Apostle in the 4th chapter of the 2nd Epistle to the Corinthians tells us about the terrible trouble in which he was placed. It couldn't have been worse. He is literally surrounded by trials and troubles and tribulations. Let me read it to you. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, not forsaken, cast down, not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of the Lord Jesus might be made manifest in our body. He says, we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Death worketh in us, and so on. But how does he face it all? This is his answer. With all that pressing in upon him, he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. My dear friends, look at the joy that is set before you. You know, this world, it's a passing world. But for a moment, all these troubles and trials, they seem crushing. Why? Well, we say, how can I go on living? I've got to go on. But my dear friend, your life in this world is only for a moment. It's only a vapor. Christ has opened the door of eternity. There is an everlasting life awaiting us. All this world and it can do to us, it's only for a moment. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now that's New Testament teaching. Let me give you the last exhortation in Colossians. Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Look away unto Jesus. Look at him. Look at the joy that he sets before you. And then my last deduction from this great exhortation is this. Look away unto him in order that you may realize, as you've never done before, the help and the strength that he will give you until you arrive in that joy. The gospel is complete. He is indeed the author and the finisher of our faith. And he has left nothing undone. He holds the joy before us. But you say, how can I go on living? How can I run this race that is set before me? How can I face this future? I'm weak, I'm frail. I believe in the joy, but oh, how can I keep going until I get there? It's all right. Look away unto Jesus. He's there seated at the right hand of the throne of God in the glory everlasting. And as you look at him, remember this. He's there because he's conquered every enemy. He's conquered everything. There is nothing that can happen to you or to me but that he has already dealt with it and he has already conquered it. He has vanquished every foe. He has conquered every enemy. We can be more than conquerors through him that has loved us. He's seated at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. It's in his hands. And you belong to him. And he's died for you and has risen for you. And he's preparing the glory and the joy for you, the mansion for you. There he is. Look to him. He's got all power. But I'll tell you something else. This man tells us in the 7th chapter of this epistle of his that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. It is Christ that died, says Paul, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He who came and lived and died and rose again ever liveth to make intercession for us. And as this man tells us in a wonderful way in the next chapter, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Why? Well, because he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Never. He has pledged himself and his word. If he died for you, he'll never forsake you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And as Jude reminds us, in that glorious benediction at the end of his short epistle, he is able to keep us from falling and to present us before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. He is the only wise God, our Savior. Here's the message of the resurrection to all who are in trouble and distress at this moment. Look away to Jesus. Look away. Look to the joy that he sets before you. He's gone to prepare the way. The way is open. Look to him. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. And remember this also, that though he's there at the right hand of God in the glory indescribable, it is still true to say that in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows bears a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. Beloved people, look away unto Jesus. He's in the glory. And as he said, he has gone to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we also shall be. Don't look at life. Look at the joy that is set before you. Brief life is here our portion. It is a short, uncertain life, but the glory and the joy are everlasting. And he has opened the way for us into that by dying on the cross, by being buried, by vanquishing even death, by rising again and ascending. He has opened the gates of heaven. The gates of heaven are opened wide. He has entered. We shall enter. Christ is risen. We are risen. He is in the glory. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And we know that the day is coming when we shall cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Amen.